in need of daily reminding. We are so prone to forget, so quick to wander, so perhaps even fickle in our own hearts. And so we pray, O God, that you would take the word of God and drive it deep within our hearts, that it would take deep root in our lives and bear much fruit. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do turn in God's word to Titus again. Just want to continue that middle section in Titus. Titus chapter 2, reading verse 11 through to verse 15, and we're going to focus on verses 13 to 15, Lord willing, this evening. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Well, last time we saw that a ministry of grace, by that I mean a ministry, a pulpit, a church which is committed to preaching the gospel of grace, the good news of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, should be a ministry that involves exhortation. There are imperatives to the Christian life. God's grace doesn't lessen the imperatives of God's law. Rather, it actually strengthens them. People hear the word law today in Western Christianity and they panic, they run away. They say religion equals law, Christianity equals freedom. But this is a great confusion of the relationship between the gospel and the law. The gospel frees us from the law's condemnation, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ enables us to pursue obedience to the law of God. And that's what he says here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, all kinds of men, old, young, slave, free, male, female. And it teaches us. And it teaches us two particular things. To renounce certain things we saw and to pursue certain things. Firstly, it renounces ungodliness. That's a life where God is completely and utterly forgotten. He's not in your thoughts. He's not in your decision making. Your life revolves around you and your desires and your wants, not the living God. And secondly, worldly lust. Well, that's what flows out of that life. If God is not the center, if his will is not the controlling factor in your life, you're going to be subject to your own emotions, your own passions, your own affections. And in fallen men and women, they are ungodly passions, ungodly affections. And grace teaches us to renounce that. Grace says, look what the Son of God had to do, had to experience because of ungodliness. He was made an ungodly person in the sight of God. Not properly speaking, he remained as pure and undefiled as he really was, but by imputation, he was reckoned and counted as an ungodly man. And we see Christ on the cross by faith. You know, Paul said to the Galatians, I publicly displayed Christ crucified before you. We see Christ by faith and we say, how can I love that which meant Christ had to endure what he did to save me? And then positively, it teaches a life of devotion, a life of sober living. That's really a life that is governed by the word of God, where your mind is not being subject to your passions. Because actually, that's what we're seeing in our culture, isn't it? We're saying, well, how do we get to a place where lunacy is regarded as soundness? Well, it's because the feelings and the passions have taken precedent over the mind. And so minds are now slave to the feelings, whereas a believer, someone who begins to have their mind renewed. This is what a godly man is. This is what a godly woman is. This is what holy living is. This is what it means to be part of a church, and so on. And you begin to subject your passions and feelings to the unchangeable, objective standard of God's truth, his law, his word, his truth. And then you pursue righteousness. The word of God changes how we view one another, how we relate to one another. We live crucified lives. We pursue one another's good, even at our own personal cost. And then thirdly, we're godly. Well, that's the opposite of being ungodly. God is the centre of your life. He's not merely confined to Sunday, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. He impacts all your planning, all your scheming, your retirement plans, your career choices, family planning, and such like. But there are two more lessons of grace, something that we're to anticipate, verse 13, and if time permits, something we're to realise at a deeper level in verse 14. So first, you see me, grace taught anticipation. Grace taught anticipation, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I think you'd agree, your anticipation shapes how you feel and how you behave, doesn't it? So you know, if you're having a hard time at work and your boss is being really difficult, some of you have to think back to what that was like, but you know a holiday's coming next week. You sort of just kind of think, well, you know, I've just got to get through this week, because you're anticipating an experience that will leave the last week behind. Martin Lloyd-Jones said he always needed 3 weeks for a break at minimum. The first week to forget the problems, second week to really begin to enjoy the break, and the third week to begin to look forward to going back to work. I don't know about you, we all have different levels to unwind, but we anticipate. Anticipation has a tremendous impact on how we put up with what we're going through in our lives now. And Paul is saying here that if you're a Christian, if you've experienced the grace of God, it should have created this anticipation. Grace teaches us to anticipate the hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour. It's a blessed hope. That's the first thing to note about this anticipation. It's a blessed hope. It's a glorious hope. It changes everything about this life. If it's blessed, it has an impact on you now. Paul wrote elsewhere how it impacted him. He says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's saying, how I'm living is impacted by that glorious hope, that coming of Christ when he judges the living and the dead. And that's shaping our very demeanour now, my whole life. He's saying, my whole life now is about that moment. Every decision I make is about that day. What about you? See, the unbelieving, the ungodly man or woman, all their thoughts are about the here and now, aren't they? So when you're young, it's when we get married. Then it's we hope to have children. Then it's we hope to have a career. Then it's we hope to buy a house. Then it's we hope to retire. Now, many of those things are in and of themselves not wrong to desire, but they're not the hope of the Christian. They're not the thing that your life, your happiness should depend upon. They're not the blessed hope. They're not what you're anticipating. These are subordinate desires for the Christian. The Christian may want some of those things. But actually, many of those desires are ungodly in this sense, that for the unbelieving man or woman, that's all that they think about. That's all that life is about. I wonder, is that why there is often so much breakdown in relationships? Because people get what they hope for and it's not what they thought it would be. But our life is to be shaped by the glorious hope. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself models this principle. His whole approach to life, his whole life, his whole ministry, all that he put up with was motivated by his own anticipation. So we read in the scriptures, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. You see that again. What he was hoping for, what he was anticipating, the joy that was set before him that enabled him to push through horrors that we cannot even imagine, sufferings that we cannot even fathom. The joy that was set before him, which we know was ultimately the return to his Father's side. In John 17, and verse 5, we read Jesus in his high priestly prayer when he's pouring out his heart to God in the garden, his Father. We read in John 17, verse 5, oh, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He had this great prospect before him of returning to the glory, being restored visibly in his glory that he had temporarily, if you like, veiled from the world. And that is what enabled him to steadfastly set his face, to live his life with a relentless purpose, to not be sidetracked, to not be diverted, to not under the pressure to recoil from doing his Father's business. It enabled him to press on and to continue serving the Lord. And grace likewise teaches us, as the hymn says, that the sky, not the earth, is our home, that we have a blessed hope. And what is that blessed hope? Well, it's the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You ever have a J.W. or a Muslim that says the scriptures nowhere say Jesus Christ is God? Here is a text which is absolutely explicit. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators who are inclined to question things suggest that this is not, this is our great God, God the Father and the Saviour. They try and divide them up. But you see, whenever God the Father in the scriptures is distinguished from God the Son, there are always what's called two definite articles. The God the Father, the God the Son. But here there is only one definite article, one the. In other words, this God and Saviour are the same person. And so what Paul is saying here is that what he's anticipating, the blessed hope, is the full manifestation of the glory of God, of the God who is invisible in the humanity and person of the Son of God. It is a mind-blowing prospect. It's what Peter and James and John saw on the Transfiguration. You can turn there, can't you? In 1 Peter sorry 2 Peter we did verse 16 chapter 1 we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But also, of course, in 1 John and the first four verses of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. They're saying we saw the glory, and that glory is going to be on full display at his coming. The two natures shining forth in the one person, the Son of God. The world will see, every eye will see him, and every mouth and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We will see the greatness of the one who saved us. We will be overwhelmed with sheer marvel that this one is the one that gave his life for me. This glorious one, this almighty one. That's the kind of the sense in verse 14. Who gave himself for us, this great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Him who gave himself for us. It would be a tremendous realisation. The weight of it all will be tremendous. And we'll be with him. We'll be changed by him, freed from this body of sin. Every enemy will be destroyed. The world will be renewed and remade. And that is what we're heading for. We're just passing through here. That is the goal. And so it shapes then how we view this life and this world. Imagine you have a rundown car and it's costing you money to patch it up and keep it on the road, and someone comes to you and says, when this car dies, I'm going to give you a brand new one, okay? Are you going to fret when something goes wrong with the car? Are you going to get stressed? Are you going to panic? Are you going to be disappointed when it gets bumped in the car park? No. Because you have you're anticipating a better one on the way. You've only got to pick up the telephone and say, you promised me this new car, something's gone on it. And grace teaches us this world is cursed. Everything we touch is cursed. It's running down. You know we're called salt, to be salt. What is salt? What does it do? It's a preservative, isn't it? It stops things from rotting. The presumption then is that this world is rotting away. It's decaying. And Christians are a preservative. We're to be a salty influence. We're to slow down the rot. We can't stop it, though. We can just slow down the rot. This world is dying. But we're heading for something better. You know, our bodies. We can spend great time vexing about our bodies. And indeed, we are to be stewards of our bodies. We are to take care of them. But sometimes we can verge on excessive self-preservation. But the fact is, we're going to get another one. We're going to get another one. I'm going to get my hair back. Hallelujah. Sorry, I know I mentioned it on Sunday. But in all seriousness, why would we be reluctant to experience even bodily loss for the Lord Jesus Christ, to even pay a price in our bodies in service for him? Things do take our toll on us as Christians, coming to worship when you're tired. But is he not worthy of it all? Is he not worthy of service? Is he not worth deteriorating a little bit for? He's going to give us a completely new body back. You know, I can get it from the world. This is the only body they think they're going to have. This is the only life they're going to have. This is the only enjoyment they're going to have. Well, of course, if that's your focus, then you're going to do all you can to pamper it and to care for it and to ensure that you experience as little suffering in your body as possible. But the Christian has a different mindset. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. All that matters is we use the body he's given us to glorify his holy name. See, you see, this anticipation changes the way we view the present moment. Our money. We have to be prudent. We sometimes have to pay for insurance and we have to do certain things. We have to pay our bills. There's nothing wrong with saving to some degree. But we also should think only what is done for Christ will last. Let us grow ourselves money bags that will not wear out, that will not suffer loss. Let's make investments that eternally will earn us greater capital. Let's serve the kingdom of God. We should have that kind of mindset. Our gifts and our graces, why were they given? For self-indulgence or to serve him? You see, Paul is saying grace teaches us to anticipate that glorious day. Our whole life here is about that day. You know, I think most people, particularly I call them the baby boomers, a lot of them were sort of imbibed the American dream of retiring, you know, and having this 20, 30 year retirement of playing golf and doing tours around the ocean. I know this because I spoke to them. I'm not saying this is definitely you, but your goal is not retirement. Your goal is the glorious appearing of your great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is what you're living for. We don't rest here. Our rest, it says in Hebrews, a Sabbath, a rest, awaits the people of God. That's what, you know, that's one of the reasons we believe in the Lord's Day, right? That's why we have a Christian Sabbath. Because every Sabbath is an anticipation of the Sabbath that is to come, of the rest that is to come. Jesus is among us when we worship, and it's all an anticipation of when we will see him face to face. I think this hope is a neglected hope. I was shocked to learn this week that in the New Testament, the atonement is mentioned 59 times, but the advent, the coming of Christ, is mentioned 68 times. Interesting, isn't it? It was clearly a central thrust in New Testament teaching, in the apostles' preaching, apostolic preaching, emphasize the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as an incentive to holy living for God's people and as a warning for repentance to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That suggests to me that the Advent should be preached at least as often as the dying love of Christ. Because when we forget the goal of our salvation, we cease to live in light of our salvation. When we become preoccupied with passing things, with cursed things, we forget the glory and the reason why we're here. You know, why hasn't the Lord just, when you become a Christian, why doesn't he just transport us? Why does he just take us out this world to be with him where we are? Because he could do that, and he could finish the work of perfection in us in a moment like that. Because he wants us to live lives anticipating that day. He wants us to live among our communities, among our families, showing them that there is a day coming when there will be a revelation of the glory of the Son of God, and every eye will see him, and we're living in light in that day. So people say, why do you make these choices? Why do you go to church on Sunday? This is one of the reasons. Because we are living in light of the fact that the Son of God is coming again. In fact, that's what the scripture says, isn't it? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And it says, especially all the more as you see the day approaching. So it seems to me that the closer we get to the end, the more intense we should be about worship and serving and being together. Suppose you're running a 5 kilometer marathon and you've run 2.6 miles. That means you only have half a mile to go. Would you give up? Half a mile, you've done 2.6. Someone's going to shout to you, you're nearly there. Just half a mile, stay the course. No matter how exhausted you feel, no matter how weak you are, you go on, even if you limp, to the finish line. And you see, we find ourselves times in life where life is very hard, and these pressures, they weigh upon us, and they feel so intense. But as it says in the scriptures, our light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us a weight of glory, a weight of glory that will far out surpass every trouble we have on this life. When you go on holiday, and you've probably all had this experience, you rent a lodge or you rent a hotel, and sometimes you're not too happy with the furnishings, the beds, and the mattresses and the sofas. How many of you have, maybe some of you have, but I can't remember, how many of you have ever gone and done a John Lewis order to replace the furniture for your 2-week holiday? You're not going to do that. Why? Because you're just passing through. You're not there to stay. It's 2 weeks and you're back home. And we need to view life like that. We need to do everything we do. It's not forever. We are anticipating a certain reality. We will all have a conscious moment together, beloved, with him on that day. And we'll say to one another, you know, told you it would come. We'll forget everything that's behind us and we'll be taken up with the glory. And it's certain, it's certain. Looking for the blessed and glorious hope of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ. There's a day, it's been fixed in the diary. You know, again, every one of you, if you use a diary, especially a paper diary, sometimes when I have a holiday coming up or something, 3 weeks before, I'm writing in the week thing, holiday in 2 weeks, holiday in 1 week. You're counting down. There's a day and it's been fixed and you're going away. And you can turn the emails off. This is certain. Absolutely certain. In fact, it's even more certain than the first coming was before he came. Now, I'm not by therefore suggesting this, the first coming was not certain. Of course it was. God cannot lie. He promised the Messiah would come. But until that point, he'd never come. The second coming is more certain, if I can use that language from a human perspective, because he already has come. He has already accomplished salvation, and yet he has not yet fully entered into the possession and the reward of that for which he came in the first place. Do you believe that he would not enter into the full experience and realization of all that he labored for? He came in human weakness, was cursed of God on account of our sins. He was the chief debtor that we might be discharged as innocent. And would he leave that unrealized? As the nations continue to say, where is your God? Where is your Christ? Will he hide away in heaven, afraid to reveal himself? We're vexed, aren't we, by our sins and remaining sins. And will he not want to complete the work he's begun in us to bring it to completion? I would argue that because he came, he has to come. He absolutely has to. Or all his aims in coming in the first coming have not yet been realized. These are glorious things. And then secondly, so we've seen grace, a grace taught anticipation. Secondly, a grace taught realization. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. The Greek is literally he for us. He for us. You see, as you anticipate, and this is what creates holy living, it's as you anticipate the greatness of the one who's going to be revealed, there's this sort of, that one, he gave himself for me, God and Saviour for me, the holy God, fallen, wretched, rebellious creatures, the creator of the world, clothed with our weakness and mortality. He expiated the guilt of the creatures he made. The judge is judged and condemned. This anticipation is what deepens our awareness, even in this life, of the preciousness of his love for us. And it's knowing more of his love for us that we are moved to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And that's what he says. Who gave himself for us. And that realization makes us realize what he says next, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good work. He did that for me? The great God and Savior for me? Well, I'm his. And I will live for him. And I will love him and I will serve him and I will be zealous for good works. I will seek to please him. I will seek to live in the light of all that he's done. He came not to be served, but to serve. And now, having been served by the King of Kings, I will serve him. My life is to be lived for him. Our question will always be in this life, what can I do for this King, this God, and this Saviour? It's been put like this: the cross darkens the brightness of this world and opens up to our souls visions of heavenly glory. To be in love with the cross and iniquity at the same time is plainly impossible. So our anticipation leads then to a grace-taught realization. And then thirdly, see with me, a grace-taught authority. Verse 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I find this quite terrifying. It shows you the malice in fallen men and women towards the biblical gospel and towards the King of Kings. That he says to Titus, you have to insist upon this and let no one despise you, implies that when the ministry seeks to bring to bear upon people not merely just the gospel that forgives, but the imperatives of the gospel, that is where the preacher is going to face the most ferocious, despicable opposition. People are happy to hear Jesus loves me, but the real question is whether they've understood what it means to say Jesus loves me is whether they're willing to love him by keeping his commandments. And so Paul is saying to Titus, you have to insist upon this. If there is no grace taught obedience, there is no grace in the heart. If there is no zealousness for good works, there is no experience of grace. If there is no renunciation of ungodliness, there is no grace in the heart. In other words, we have got to go beyond saying, well, this person said they believe, this person professes to believe. If there are not these things, there is no grace. Because grace teaches us these things. And grace is a good teacher. Grace is an effectual teacher because it is God's grace. And God's grace is always effectual in those whom it is operational in. Are you aware of Pilgrim's Progress? There's a character in there called Mr. Talkative. You aware of that person? He can talk, say all the right things. But there was no reality. The power of godliness was not at work in his life. This kind of ministry and this kind of church will get the nickname heavy, legalist, and oppressive. And the people that levy that charge don't understand grace. They have never known grace. They've never experienced grace. Because if you have experienced grace, your first question is, Lord, Jesus is Lord. And if he's Lord, you want to obey him, don't you? That's why it says, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. All I've commanded you. And so there must be a ministry emphasis then on how Christians live and how Christians behave. People's lives have to be rebuked when they're not in line with this. That's what Paul is saying. Let no one despise you. Rebuke with all authority. And don't allow then this kind of people's distaste for this kind of ministry to discourage you. In fact, what he's saying to Titus, by enforcing this, by stressing this, by emphasizing this, you are stressing that which is at the very heart for which Christ came to die. It gets right to the purpose. Stressing the imperatives of Christian living is why Christ died, that we would be redeemed from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. What about you? Is this what you want? Is this the kind of ministry and pulpit that you want? How close are your desires to the desires of Christ? I remember being in a car journey with a bunch of pastors, and I was in that period of my life where the Lord was beginning to bring me to more reformed convictions, and my whole world was being turned upside down. And I remember when I first confronted the teaching about keeping the Sabbath day holy, and my life was being severely challenged, because up until that point I was taught that you just go to church in the morning, and in the afternoon, the day is yours to do what you want. So if you'd met me as a new Christian, you might have seen me wandering through the shopping mall on a Sunday afternoon. And I was really wrestling with this teaching. And what really concerned me was, I had heard a sermon on Jeremiah where he says, I will write my laws upon their hearts. No longer will the law be on a tablet of stone, but I will write it on the heart. And that made me wonder, am I even saved then? Because if I've been disobedient to this, but the law is written on the heart, right, and I've not been obeying this, am I even saved? And one of the pastors in the car said, but are you willing to obey it now that you know? I said, well, of course. But my question, he said, yeah, no, but what that's saying is the heart is now inclined to obey God's law as God's law is laid to bear upon your life. And then see, that's the difference. A Christian is someone who may at present not necessarily line up in lots of ways, but the Christian has a demeanor that says, this Savior gave himself for me. Whatever he says, I will do. And there's a willingness and a desire to come under his word and his teaching. What's your view of the ministry, the pastor's role? Is this your view of a pastor? Is this the kind of activity that you believe a pastor should be doing? Because today there's this kind of attitude, isn't there? Of, you know, well, what right have you to say these things? Well, that's what Paul says. You have every right to say these things. Speak on these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Dare I say, friends, that kind of ministry may be called heavy shepherding today. You know what heavy shepherding is? It's where they say the shepherd is being overbearing. I don't deny a shepherd can be overbearing. There is such a thing as heavy shepherding. I'll tell you what that is. I remember, again, when I was transitioning from the world I was in and seeing what was out there outside of that world, I got led to go to a house church movement in Loughborough. And my wife and I stayed with this family for a weekend. And we were chatting to some of the members there, and they were explaining to us that they had to submit their financial statements to the elders, because the elders had to help them make an assessment as to whether their choice of house was a wise investment. Now that, dearly beloved, is heavy shepherding. That is pastors overstepping the mark of their authority. But it is not heavy shepherding to insist upon God's law in God's church, to say that there are standards by which Christ expects his people to live by and obey, and to insist upon them, as it says in the text, in the life of the church. That is just shepherding. And so we have to understand these things, because I think with where we're heading in society, we're living in an age where people in their rebellion against God are manifesting rebellion to every single authority structure that there is. And that's not just in the church, it's just across the board. And so children turn on their teachers, teachers turn on their heads, and so on, and it's never ending. But where people who are not lawless, that's the point actually, isn't it? We're redeemed from every lawless deed. Lives lived without any reference to God's lordship over us and his authority over us. The Christian life then is a life where fundamentally we're slaves of righteousness. Paul loved that language, didn't he? Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. And that's what we all are. We're all slaves. We were slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of righteousness. So we need to, dare I say, we do need to give, I think, careful thought about these things. Think to yourself, when you go home, as further meditation, talk about this with your loved ones, what would it look like, this kind of ministry? What would it look like among ourselves? How we speak to one another, how we talk to one another. Dare I say, it would change the life of this church quite dramatically if we really took this to heart. We'd say to one another, come on, sister, come on, brother. God's grace teaches us these things. And we'd have an openness to this kind of ministry. We wouldn't see it as heavy. We'd actually see it as liberating, because this is the reason for which Christ died, to liberate us from sin to himself. Dare I say, you'd only see this as an oppressive thing if your heart is still in love with sin. If your heart has been touched by the King of Kings and you're in love with him, you're just going to be so excited and eager to know what saith